Well, that's a pretty cool song. And I think it sets the stage perfectly for where we are headed, not only this morning, but also in the next 4 weeks. We're gonna do something that is maybe a little bit off-putting to some people, but it's in the Bible, so is what it is. Genealogies in the Bible are typically where people overlook things. Typically, the general reader of the Bible looks at the long lists of names and children and countries and kingdoms and all of these things, and then they seem to drone on and on and on and on and on. So they get to it and they just kind of skip it, as if it's unnecessary. Matthew chapter 1 is no different. Matthew chapter 1 is a list of people, a genealogy. This is the Jewish gospel, though. A lot of the times people will read this and think that it's completely unnecessary. Why can't we just jump to chapter 2, and the Magi come in, follow the star, everybody's happy, Jesus is born, everybody's peachy and great. You can't do that. The Jewish gospel of Matthew, unlike Mark, unlike Luke, unlike John, Matthew is building a case. Matthew is building a case that Jesus was Jewish, that Jesus was the son of David, that Jesus was part of the line of Abraham. The genealogy is necessary. Matthew needed to build the case because the Jews thought he was an imposter. So Matthew's saying, he's not an imposter, he's your person. Thus, the genealogy. The genealogy builds the case that Jesus is not just a random person, he was the Jewish Messiah. Starting with Abraham, going to David, through the kings, and ending with Mary and Joseph, the disciple Matthew builds this case that not only Jesus was the son of a carpenter and Jewish by birth, but he was also in the line of King David, which if we know 2 Samuel 7, the line of King David is where the Messiah will come from. The list of people is invaluable to understanding the gospel according to Matthew. But there's another reason that genealogies are so important. They highlight specific people through whom the Lord moves and works in a person's history to bring them to where they are and shape them to be who they are. Abraham was a specific person. Ruth was a specific person. Ahaz was a specific person. Mary was a specific person. And you are a specific person. The Lord works and moves and breathes in and through specific people to accomplish his purposes. This list is just a few people, but it is a vital piece of the puzzle in the Lord's sovereign will. Genealogies remind us of the specificity of the work of God in our lives. Before you were born, he knew you. Before you breathed your first breath, all the days of your life were planned. You are special to a certain extent and created to be a genealogy of your own as a testament to the will of the Lord, to his glory. So as we step into this genealogy, let's read it. This is the first portion. Let's read Matthew 1, 1 to 4. It's on page 549 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 1, 1 to 4. You can stand as we read the Word of God. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. This is God's word. We're going to stop there today. We'll keep going over the next couple weeks. You can be seated. As we step into this, I want us to position ourselves based on a premise. And this premise is that promises lay the foundation of a relationship. This is true if the promise is kept, and this is true if the promise is broken. If a promise is kept, the relationship is built on trust, reliability, and care. If the promise is broken, the relationship is built on mistrust, resentment, and disappointment. We make promises all the time to all kinds of people around us, even to ourselves. I heard a man speaking at a college commencement one time. He was a retired officer in the military and happened to be an alum from this particular school he was addressing. During his commencement speech, he made this statement: if you set your alarm at night, make sure to get up to that alarm, or you've broken the first promise you made to yourself that day. Might seem like a potentially petty example, but it's true, is it not? We make promises to ourselves, to our families, to our spouses, to everyone. Promises are the backbone, the framework for any type of relationship with a person. In the Bible, typically the word promise is replaced with the word covenant. Covenant means promise. The word covenant comes from the old Latin word covenir, which means any type of agreement, any type of contract or a promise. Have you ever heard anyone talking about a wedding or a marriage, and they say it's a covenant, not a contract? Have you ever heard that before? Yeah, it's not true, because a covenant is a contract. It is a legal promise. So when you get married, you are covenanting together. You are also contractually bound together. You are also legally bound together. It's all of those things. In our day and age, as much as we make promises, covenants, or any type of contract with people constantly, we try and avoid it. We try to avoid it as much as possible. We often say things, we don't say things like yes or no oftentimes. We say things like maybe, or we make excuses, look for ways to either leave the agreement open-ended or to get out of it wholesale. We might say things like, I might be able to, or potentially we say something like, we could maybe look into doing that, where we leave it open-ended. The reason is obvious, I think. We are naturally, as humanity, non-committal. Naturally, we don't like commitment. As human beings, we want to do what we want to do, not what other people want us to do. And we especially don't like to feel forced to do anything because we made a commitment. So, we just don't commit. Seems pretty straightforward. We avoid covenants because that means that we must follow through on the covenant. In the Bible, one of the very first things we see is a promise being made, a covenant being made. Before we step into that, let's pray and ask the Lord that we might see his face in this text. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have brought us by your providence here today, that you have graciously and mercifully brought us safely through the weather, through whatever may be keeping us away, through whatever situations in our lives, through whatever may be happening around us, that you have, by your sovereignty and providence, brought every person here today to glorify you and to worship you above all things. And we pray that through your word this morning, we may worship you. We may glorify you more and more and more. And Father, we lift up the country of Ukraine this morning. This Eastern European country is a place of hostility to its own people. And we pray that politically there would be peace, religiously there would be rest, and personally there would be a sense of hope that you bring by the cross. We lift these brothers and sisters and all those whom you will call out of this country to the throne, that they may worship you and glorify you and know that you care. As we step into this text this morning, give us freedom. Give us a sense of your spirit to interpret with skill and with liberty that will point to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. After God spoke creation into existence, after the divine light burst forth by the word of God, after the plants, after all of the animals, and after the day and sun and moon and stars and all these things were established, and after man was molded from the dust of the ground, God spoke to the man. Genesis 2:16-17. And the word of God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on that day that you eat from it, you will surely die." That, friends, is a promise. That is a covenant that God made with Adam, the first father of humanity. Here's this tree. "I promise you, Adam, if you eat from this tree, you will die." It's an explicit promise and a clear covenant between God and man. What's more, because this is the first covenant in the Bible, this means it's the first time we read about God, the creator of the universe, the almighty ruler of heaven and earth, displaying his character of commitment towards creation. So we know the story, though. Adam and Eve do eat the fruit, right? That's why we're in the predicament that we're in right now. So Adam and Eve do eat the fruit, but here's the important part, okay? Here's the important part. And it might seem very strange to think about this being the important part, but it certainly is. Here's why this is so important. God kicked them out of the garden. God sent them away. Let's read it. It's a devastating verse, but it's so important. Genesis 3:1-6. "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden,' God said, 'you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" "No, you won't die," the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took its fruit and ate it, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Okay, world broken. Then jump over to verses 22 and 23. Okay, don't eat the fruit. Serpent deceived. They ate the fruit. Okay, broken. 22 and 23, "The Lord God said, 'Since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever.' So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard it his way to the tree of life." Due to the sin of Adam, the breaking of the covenant, when he ate the fruit of the tree that he was not supposed to eat, he was essentially killed. He was cut off from the tree of life. If you are cut off from the tree of life, you are then going to die. That's how that works. So this is why this is so exciting for us today. Okay, it might seem odd to start a season of Advent with the brokenness of the world, but you have to start there because it's very, very important and exciting. With the kicking of Adam and Eve out of the garden, it means God kept his promise. God promised Adam and Eve, "If you eat from this tree, you will die." They ate from the tree and they died. When he says he will do something or that something will take place, he does it. It happens. God does not speak fluff or boast into humanity. We have no hope in this life if God does not keep his promises. There would be nothing to fall back on, nothing to put faith in, nothing to trust, count on, or rely on. But we can rely on God. His trustworthiness, his faithfulness, his promise keeping. This covenant making and covenant keeping attribute from our Lord is the basis of the Christian hope, and it's the foundation of the life of faith. God keeps his promises. So let's take a look at another promise in the book of Genesis and where the genealogy in Matthew 1 starts. The person of Abraham. Well, at this point, his name's Abram. He hasn't had Isaac yet, so his name wasn't changed yet. Abram is talking to the Lord. The Lord says, count the stars. Your offspring will be like this. The Lord says, count the sand. Your offspring will be like this. The Lord says, I will give you a land. And Abram says, how do I know? How do I know? Let's be clear, though. Abram believed God. That's verse 6. Believe does not mean you don't seek answers. That's something that we have to be very clear about. The Archbishop of Canterbury in the early Middle Ages, named Anselm, he's famous in church history for making a very fun statement. Okay, the statement is, Quirinimus patre prudentia et fides quiens intellectum. Okay, it is not understanding seeking faith, but faith seeking understanding. I believe, and then I seek out answers. And that's what Abram was doing. He believed God, and then asked for evidence. So God gave him evidence. God made a covenant with him. It's what's known as the Abrahamic covenant. Makes sense. He's Abraham. It's a covenant. It's Abraham a covenant. Not very creative here, but that's what it's called. Genesis 15:9. He said to him, God said to Abram, bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So at this point, we have to step back and say, uh-oh. Because if God asked you to bring him animals, some stuff's about to go down. Okay, there's going to be something happening here when God says, bring me animals. That's what happened with Noah, and then we know what happened the next year. Okay, so at this point, there's a little bit of cultural context that we have to put into play here with what's going on in this covenant God is making with Abraham. Remember, this is before the giving of the law. This is before the law of Moses. That doesn't happen for nearly 500 years. So for Abram, this was relatively unknown. There was no law to fall back on. There was no formalized worshiping regulations. Abram didn't know how to worship. There was nothing given to him. But there is a form known in the world, which seems to be what the Lord utilizes in Genesis 15 to make this agreement with Abram. In the ancient Near East, during the time of the patriarchs, during the time of Abraham, there was essentially a single world power. It was not Rome, it was not Greece, those places weren't even places yet. It was the Hittites. The Hittites were the single world power during the patriarchs. The Hittite territory expanded from northern modern-day Israel all the way north to the Black Sea, and then all the way to the west towards what is now Eastern Europe. The Hittites were the major player in the power game during the time of Genesis. And there was a formal covenanting document that the Hittites called the Suzerain Vassal Treaty. In this document, which has been found archaeologically in Turkey, there is a document and it outlines and procedures for how a superior, a suzerain, makes a covenant or a pact or a promise with a inferior, a vassal. So a superior makes a promise with an inferior, a suzerain vassal treaty. This document for the Hittites describes cutting animals in half, laying them in an aisleway, and then the two people passing through the animals. I think it's very common when we read the biblical text to associate any killing of an animal with the sacrifice of Christ. I think that's just a natural thing that we do, which, because the cross is so exemplified in the Bible, anytime that an animal is killed, regardless of what book it's in the Old Testament, we automatically assume it's talking about the cross. And I don't think that we can do that, because I don't think that that's what's happening here. This is the first time in the Bible we see a covenant actually made to someone with an oath, meaning with a regulation or with a process, prior to when the events took place. Adam was given a promise, yet there was no regulation involved in it. There was no process by which that covenant was made. Noah was the benefactor of the Noahic covenant, but only after the floodwaters had subsided. Now, the Most High God is making an oath, doing a regulative practice with Abram about something that's yet to be. But it's not mirroring, per se, the sacrifice of Christ. It's utilizing a known covenant-making process from the Hittites, which was written several hundred years before Abram. But the setup for the covenant continues. Genesis 15, 9 and 10. He said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." So he brought all these things to him, cut them in half, and laid pieces opposite of each other, but did not cut the birds in half. So not only did God request the use of a cow, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, a pigeon, Abram cuts the large animals in half as if he knew what he was doing with them. As if it's known, you're bringing this to me to make a covenant, therefore this is what happens. Which again is the infiltration of the world power into the world. There's just an automatic assumption, this is what happens whenever there is a world power. But why? Why is it important and grotesque to a point to cut these animals in half? Why is it important? If you trace the theme of covenant making through the Bible, you come across the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 34, 18, the Lord is speaking to the people and says this, "As for those who disobeyed my covenant, not keeping the terms of the covenants they made for me, I will treat them like the calf they cut in two in order to pass between the pieces." Okay? This is a picture of what will happen. You cut the animals in half in an explicit, terrible way. You cut the animals in half. They bleed out. They die in a very gruesome way. And if you break the covenant, that happens to you. So here we are, in a very literal sense. God is making a covenant with Abram. "I will give you offspring and land." That's the Lord's portion of the covenant. He says, "I promise, I will do this. Offspring and land." Abram's portion, because there's nothing really said to Abram. There's nothing really said like, "Oh, I'll do this if you do this." That's not really the point. Because in the Hittite suzerain vassal treaty, the lesser party involved, the vassal, the inferior, their piece of the puzzle to uphold is simply to remain loyal to the person who's making the covenant. It's the inferior saying, "I will stay loyal to you as my reigning king." That's his end of the portion. All Abram had to do was stay faithful to God, and God would give him offspring and give him land. Up until this point, I think we can kind of gather a sense of what's going on, though. Right? We can kind of follow these pieces. Okay, it makes sense to us to a point, perhaps not the splitting animal thing. That might not make sense to us a whole lot, but generally the narrative can be followed. But this is where things kind of break in a really odd way. Really exciting, but really odd way. Genesis 15, 12. "As the sun was setting, a deep sleep came over Abram, and suddenly great terror and darkness descended on him." So here we have God about to make a covenant with Abram, the covenant, like the covenant, the single covenant in the Bible, which traces nearly every book of the text. It's the quintessential promise from God to humanity. And the human being it is made to is now asleep. Abram is sleeping. Did he sleep because he was simply exhausted from all of the animal cutting? Maybe. Was he caused to be asleep because he could not gaze on the face of God? Maybe. It would be conjectured to say that. But the text is explicit. It was a deep sleep that fell on Abram. And this is where it gets really exciting. Okay, so all of this exciting stuff was nothing compared to the exciting stuff that's coming. Look at verse 17 and the beginning of 18 of Genesis 15. When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the dividing animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. When the sun had set, okay, the sun was down, it was nighttime, and Abram was asleep, which is what people do at night. So he's asleep, but there are still two entities that pass through the covenantal aisle, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. All throughout the Bible, fire is used as an image of the glory of God. He led the Israelites in the wilderness of Sinai by a pillar of flames. Psalm 29:7, the voice of the Lord flashes flames of fire. Psalm 50:1-3, the mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks. He summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. From Zion, the perfection of beauty, the Lord appears in radiance. Our God is coming. He will not be silent. Devouring fire precedes him, and a storm rages around him. Fire is a powerful force of nature. And as we know from all the wildfires throughout the United States, the Amazon house fires, or really any other type of fire, it is uncontrollable. The blazing disaster does as it pleases, but not with God. When God speaks to the flames, it is subdued. When God uses the blaze, it is controlled. In Genesis 15, God passes through the aisle of the covenant as a torch on fire. His glory, his radiance, the supremacy on display of the Lord's side of the covenant is performed. He walks through the animals. Passing through, he's saying, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, you can do to me what has done to these animals. But remember, Abram's asleep during this whole process. So what else passes through the covenantal aisle? Hebrews 6:13 says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. He swore by himself. He used himself as collateral to the covenant. He passed through the animals twice. Once as the flaming torch, the second time as the smoking fire pot. One of the things you learn when you learn how to camp or make fires or really anything like that is you learn the mantra, where there's smoke, there's fire. Generally, where there's smoke, there's fire. The fire pot was used in the Near East as a means of transporting fire from one place to another. There would be a clay pot, nothing fancy, just a clay pot filled with a bed of wet moss or lichen or something like that. Embers would then be placed into the fire pot covered with other moist material. It would technically still be on fire, but the material would not be consumed, but it would be smoking. When you arrived at your destination, you could then tip it out, plus place fresh, dry kindling on it, and start a fire. The image passing through the animals is a fire pot, a man-made vessel filled with fire, the glory of God. As the Apostle John is recounting the incarnation of the Christ child, he puts it this way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we observed his glory, the glory as the only one, the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Genesis language, the Word was placed in the fire pot to bring the flaming glory of God from one place to another. So who made the covenant? God, the flaming torch, and Jesus Christ, the smoking fire pot, the glory of the Most High held within a man-made vessel. But the covenant was with Abram. It even says that. It says, then the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch passed through, and on that day God made a covenant with Abram. How does that work? If the sovereign God broke his end of the covenant, he would be liable. If Abram broke his end of the covenant, Jesus would be liable. That's how that covenant works. And Jesus was held liable. He absolutely was. The incarnation of Christ, the first Christmas, was spoken about all the way back in the beginning, the book of Genesis, in this covenant. Jesus had to become man so that he could take the liability of Abram to keep the covenant. At the cross, he was split. He was gruesomely handled because Abram and the descendants of Abram turned away from their loyalty to the Lord. And because Jesus was the glory of the Father, the sacrifice was sufficient to keep the covenant. Now, church, there are two distinct practical elements in this text. Two distinct practical elements. The first is about being a person of covenant. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, Jesus encourages. Be a people marked by keeping the promises you make. And take it as a lesson to not make a commitment you cannot keep. Breaking promises is fundamentally sinful because breaking promises is fundamentally opposed to the character of God. This means if you discipline your children, do not offer empty threats you know you won't follow through on, because that's breaking a covenant. If you are married, do not promise something you don't intend to do. That's breaking a covenant. When you're working, don't lie on a resume or portray yourself as more than your abilities actually are, because you will likely not be able to uphold that end of the promise. And it is sinful because it is breaking a covenant. Be humble, be honest, and be covenant keepers, because God, the God of Abram, was a covenant keeper. The second thing is this. In the church, we place such a high premium on believing in God. We have apologetics, we have debates, we have counseling to help people believe in God. And believing in God is such a valuable thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. All day, believing in Jesus is the first step to eternal salvation. But it's not to downplay that at all. But believing in God is only half the point. Imagine if your spouse or parent or your closest friend or whomever told you something, and your response is, I believe you exist. You may even love that person. You may even think very highly of that person. But if you don't believe what they say, it means nothing. Believing in a person doesn't build that relationship. There is a difference between believing in God and believing God. Abram believed in God in Genesis 12 when God spoke to him in his pagan household of Ur and said, get up and go to the place I will show you. In Genesis 15, the text specifically says, Abram believed God. Abram took God at his word. God spoke it, and Abram trusted in it. Do you believe God? Do you believe the words God has spoken? The words spoken about you? The words spoken for you? The words spoken to you? This is a perfect place to start the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew builds a case that God can be trusted. You can trust God. No matter the hurt that you have, no matter your past experience with church or Christians or Christianity, no matter what position in life you came to this place, right here, right now, you can believe God. And how do we know? Because he made a covenant with Abram, and the covenant was kept in Jesus Christ. God is a covenant keeper who works in specific people like Abram, like me, and like you. Let's pray. God Almighty, thank you for this place that you have given to us to worship you, and thank you for the covenant that you have made with Abram, that you fulfill and keep in the sacrifice of Christ, that he is held liable for our disloyalty. May we learn from this, and may we worship you and remain faithful to you all the days of our life. In your name, amen.